Okay, well, today is Palm Sunday, and obviously they had a little bit different environment in Jerusalem than we do here, because we don't see a lot of palm trees. But that was the day when Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and they threw palm branches down and threw their cloaks down for him. He was riding the colt of the donkey into town, and everybody was cheering and shouting Hosanna and calling him the king. And the Gospel of John says that it was 6 days before the Passover that Jesus was traveling. He went to visit his old friend Lazarus. Remember, he raised Lazarus from the dead, and he went to visit Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And this was 6 days before the Passover. He was on his way to Jerusalem, and he stopped there. And while he was there visiting his friends, that was when Mary took a jar of really expensive perfume called nard. And you can still get nard today. It comes from a plant called spikenard that only grows up in the Himalayan mountains, which is probably why it was so expensive. But took this stuff and poured it on his feet, anointed his feet, and wiped him with his hair, wiped his feet with her hair, and it was just this real kind of emotional, touching event. And that's when Judas complained. If you remember, Judas said, this is such a waste. Why are you wasting that? We could have sold that because it was worth a year's wages and given the money to the poor. And of course, the scripture tells us that Jesus chastised him because he knew Judas's heart. And Judas was just being selfish because he was actually stealing from the till. He was in charge of the money for the group, for the disciples of Jesus. He was like their accountant or whatever, and he was taking a little off the top for himself, and so he was just complaining out of selfishness. And Jesus said to leave her alone when he was complaining, leave her alone because she's preparing me for my burial, which is probably kind of a striking thing because Jesus kept talking about that as they're getting closer to the time of his death. They're preparing him for his burial, and they're like, what in the world is he talking about? You're supposed to be triumphant and come in victory and put us on the top. And so this is 6 days before Passover. The next day is when Jesus goes into Jerusalem, 5 days before the Passover, and that's when everybody had flocked. They heard Jesus was in town, and Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. And so everybody flocked to see him and to see Lazarus and hear about this story. And of course, news spread really quick, and everybody heard about it towards Jerusalem. And so as Jesus was getting to Jerusalem, there was a crowd, and everybody knew about it. And so that's why all these people were around when Jesus was coming and throwing down the palm branches and shouting Hosanna and really excited about it and saying that this is the King of Israel. And so before the Passover even arrived, this is 5 days before Passover, before we even got to Passover, Jesus would be arrested and betrayed by his friend, his disciple Judas, arrested and tortured and crucified and dead and buried, all within that 5 day window. And I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but Passover is kind of an important day because Jesus became the Passover lamb. And I'm sure you know the basics of Passover. Of course, Jews still celebrate it today. It's still a holiday that gets celebrated in the Jewish community and every year. And so there's some Christian churches that you can go and take part in a Passover meal. And which is why we call the Sunday that got changed around when we celebrate Easter, because when the Roman Catholics took over, they kind of tried to get rid of all the Jewish vestiges. So they tried to purge the church of its Jewishness, which is kind of a weird thing to do. But that's why we celebrate Sunday as Sabbath instead of Saturday, which is the official Sabbath. And that's why we celebrate Easter instead of Passover, because the Roman Catholics were trying to get rid of all the Jewish heritage. But really, anybody—okay, we can bring that slide up now, yeah. Anybody can celebrate. It's not a requirement, because that was a Jewish custom, a Jewish ceremony, part of the old Jewish law. So it's not a requirement that anybody celebrate Passover, but anybody can. Okay, good. Anybody's allowed to. So if you want to take part in a Seder meal at a church that's doing it, you know, that's certainly an acceptable thing to do. But the important thing is to remember that Jesus is the one who became the Passover lamb. And of course, I always think it's a little funny when Christians celebrate Passover in the same way that Jews sometimes celebrate Christmas. And because they do. There's this kind of crossover in celebrating holidays. And part of it's because they've been secularized and people don't really think about the point. A lot of people miss the point of the holy days. We call them holidays, but they're supposed to be holy days in the church. And there's certainly nothing wrong with anybody who wants to take part in the celebration. But and God even said in his instructions, when giving the Jews the instructions to how to celebrate the Passover, he said Gentiles are allowed to do this as long as they follow the rules, as long as they do it in accordance to how God said this is how you do it. Gentiles are allowed to do that, even back when they were leaving Egypt and they had a few Gentiles with them. But regardless of whether you participate in the ceremony or not, I think it's worth knowing about what happens during Passover, because there's some really interesting connections to Jesus, and you can take this as a witnessing tool to your unsaved friends, especially to Jewish people. You can use the Passover as a tool to talk about Jesus. And unless you grew up in a Jewish home, you probably don't know much about the celebration of Passover, how it goes. And even if you've studied some of the details, you wouldn't have a taste of what it's like to actually to go through it, to grow up in that kind of lifestyle and to look forward to the day as a real holiday, the same way that we look forward to Christmas, you know, the Jews would look forward to Passover. It's a holiday, it's a celebration. And so if you were to grow up Jewish, if you had that experience, it would be a holiday, and you'd anticipate it, and you'd prepare for it, and even some of the secular Jews, you know, like secular people celebrate Christmas, there are secular Jews that celebrate Passover, regardless of what their belief is, they still go through the holiday. And it's a time for families to come together. It's a time for eating and drinking and you know, sharing stories and playing games and that kind of thing. And you know, it's some of those holiday traditions that everybody takes part in. And, of course, like many holidays, a lot of people don't really think about why they celebrate or what the purpose is behind the customs and the traditions. They just go through the traditional motions because, well, that's what the family's always done and that's what we do every year. And you can see the same things in a lot of our homes at Christmas time. Things that we do, and we don't really think about it. Why do we participate in these customs? And so the same thing happens in Jewish homes in Passover. But the really interesting thing about Passover, I think, is that every one of the traditions are specifically meant to remind people of what the holiday is about. You know, on Christmas we open presents and we have a Christmas tree and we sing carols. But they're not necessarily meant to remind us, like we don't do those specifically to remind us about Jesus. We just share presents because it's fun. You can use that as a reminder about Jesus because of the gifts that he got or that he's the gift to us, that kind of thing. But the traditions of Passover are specifically meant to remind the people celebrating it about what the Passover is all about. So in Scripture, there are specific instructions that are actually handed down from God through Moses to the Israelites and how they were commanded to take part in it. And one of those instructions concerning Passover, it's not just a day. It's not just a one-day event. It's a week-long celebration called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And this translation said thin bread, but it's unleavened bread, so bread without yeast. And so you have this week-long celebration of unleavened bread. And the first day is, of course, the actual Passover remembrance. So the first part of this week-long celebration is Passover, and the rest of the week is the Festival of Unleavened Bread. And the terms kind of get used for the whole thing. Like, you can call the whole thing the Feast of Unleavened Bread. A lot of the Jews will call the whole week Passover. So, you know, the terms kind of get mixed up back and forth. But the celebrations kick off the day before Passover, which is the preparation day. And when everybody gets ready, and that's a process of going through the house and cleaning it up and getting rid of all the yeast or the leaven, and various ceremonies and prayers and candles and songs that are sung in preparation of Passover. And you can find those basic instructions in the Bible. Numbers chapter 9 is where we're going, and that starts off a year after Israel's departure from Egypt. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai. In the first month of that year, he said, "Tell the Israelites to celebrate the Passover at the prescribed time. At twilight, on the 14th day of the first month, be sure to follow all my decrees and regulations concerning this celebration." So this is just the beginning of the Passover celebration. And what's really crazy to think about is that Passover is a celebration of the 10th plague of Egypt. That's kind of weird to think about, that you're celebrating a plague, and it's kind of a gruesome idea if you really think about it, but if you remember your history, God sent Moses to free the Israelites from captivity. They'd been slaves, they'd been in Egypt for 400 years, and when they first went there, it was when Joseph went and he helped with the famine, and he helped save Egypt from the famine, and because of that, he was allowed by the Pharaoh to invite his whole family, which is kind of a clan. There was probably a whole bunch of people that moved as his family into Egypt, and they lived there in Goshen. They were given that land for them to keep their flocks because they're shepherds, and they eventually started to multiply because it was a pretty big family group, and multiply and multiply, and then a new Pharaoh came along, and they got worried that these Jews were going to, they were going to outnumber the Israelites and become a political danger of taking over the country. And so they decided to make the Jews slaves, to stand up right now and let's put the kibosh on this and say we're going to keep the Jews under our thumb because we don't want them to realize that they have greater numbers and greater power than us and overtake us. And so Egypt turned the Jews into slaves, and finally God sent Moses 400 years after this had been going on, to tell Pharaoh, to tell him, let my people go. And so we go through this whole series of ordeals. You know, Pharaoh doesn't want to let him go because now he's gotten used to having this workforce that can build all his buildings and his cities and all that kind of stuff. And he doesn't want to let that go because it's free labor. So Pharaoh said, no, I'm not going to do it. And his heart was hard, and God sent the plagues of the 10 plagues to Egypt, and one after the other. And first was the water turned to blood, and then there were the frogs and the lice or the gnats and the flies and the pestilence on the farm animals when they got sick, and skin boils on everybody, and then hail and locusts that destroyed all the crops, and darkness that blinded all the people. And so the whole country of Egypt went through all these terrible plagues. And Pharaoh would not change his mind. He'd say, you know, after once in a while, he'd say, okay, I'll let you go. And then Moses would say, okay, but you got to let us all go. You got to let us take our animals. And Pharaoh was saying no to the specifics. And so eventually, God realized he wasn't going to bend. And so he sent the 10th plague, which was the angel of death, visiting every home in Egypt and killing every single firstborn male child. And that included the people and the livestock. So every firstborn human and animal was to be killed unless the household had blood on the doorposts and the lintel of the door, had lamb's blood spread on it. And that marked the house as one that the angel was supposed to pass over, which is where you get the name Passover. And so I can only imagine that night, or the next morning, the lamenting that went out of Egypt when everyone woke up and found their firstborn son dead. I mean, the tragedy that it must have been. But finally, it broke Pharaoh's stubbornness and his hard-heartedness, and he finally let the Jews go. So it's an awful, tragic, terrible event, and so many people died because Pharaoh refused to obey God. But out of that terrible, tragic event, the Jews were finally free to go and worship God and after centuries of captivity, they were allowed to go and live their own lives. Imagine if the Civil War had never taken place and all the black people were still slaves in this country for it's over 200 years now. That would only be half of the time that the Jews were slaves in Israel. So that's a big deal. They've been slaves for centuries, generation after generation after generation, and finally the day comes when they're free, and you can imagine what it must have felt like. Is this real? That we're finally allowed to go our own way and be free of this oppression and be free of this slavery and the relief and the elation and finally being allowed to live your own life after so many centuries of captivity and forced labor. So God told the people, today's a day to remember. And in Leviticus 23, starts out like this. It says, the Lord said to Moses, give the following instructions to the people of Israel. These are the Lord's appointed festivals which you are to proclaim as official days for the Holy Assembly. You have 6 days each week for ordinary work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath and a day of complete rest, an official day for holy assembly. It is the Lord's Sabbath day, and it must be observed wherever you live. So that's a weekly Sabbath. It happened every Saturday at the end of the last day of the week. They work 6 days, and then Saturday is the day for not to work, to have holy assemblies, and to basically spend the day focusing and worshiping on God. And then the verse 5 says, the Lord's Passover begins at sundown on the... Oh, I'm sorry, verse 4 it says, in addition to the Sabbath, these are the Lord's appointed festivals at official days for holy assembly that are to be celebrated at their proper times each year. So there was an extra Sabbath, or several extra Sabbaths that were annual events, that were holidays that happened every year. And verse 5 says, the Lord's Passover begins at sundown on the 14th day of the first month, and on the next day, the 15th day of the month, you must begin celebrating the festival of unleavened bread. This festival to the Lord continues for 7 days, and during that time, the bread you eat must be made without yeast. On the first day of the festival, all people must stop their ordinary work and observe an official day for holy assembly. For 7 days, you must present special gifts to the Lord, and on the seventh day, the people must again stop their ordinary work to observe an official day for holy assembly. So the 14th day of the month, of the first month of the Jewish calendar, was considered the day before Passover, the preparation day. And that would be the day to get everything ready. And then at the very end of that day is when Passover began. And in the Hebrew calendar, today would be the 13th day of that month, of Nisan. And so tomorrow begins the day of preparation. Technically, tonight at sundown begins the day of preparation. And it's a little different keeping track of Jewish days, because unlike our days, which begin officially at midnight, and then you go 24 hours to the next day, the Hebrew day always begins at sundown. So today would be the 13th of Nisan, but at sundown today would begin the 14th day of Nisan. So at sundown today would begin the preparation day, and that's when everybody starts getting ready for Passover, and they start cleaning the house and searching. They play games with the kids where they hide the leaven, and they have to go find it, and so there's all the celebrations really start tonight after sundown. And so Monday night at sundown, so tomorrow night at sundown, would be the official start of Passover, when the first Seder meal takes place. And that would be the Passover meal where they, you know, in ancient Israel, they would have slaughtered the lamb and spread the blood on the doorposts and then eaten the lamb, and that's the night that the Israelites would have gotten ready. You know, God said to prepare the meal, to get dressed, wear your clothes, and eat in your travel clothes, and eat standing up, and basically be ready to go. You're going to eat this meal, the angel's going to pass over, and you need to be ready to leave as soon as the day gets going. And so that's when the 10th plague struck Egypt, was on that night, right after they'd eaten the Passover lamb. And so that night, that whole next day, beginning, like for us, it would be Monday night until Tuesday night would be a Sabbath. And so you'd spend the whole day, you wouldn't work, you'd spend the whole day reflecting and worshiping God. And today, you take the day off and you celebrate and you pray and you focus on the holiday and you spend the time with your family. And then the next evening, the Feast of Unleavened Bread begins. But the whole thing is called Passover. So this whole week, most people today call the whole week Passover week. And so you lump all these days together, and it's all the Feast of Unleavened Bread too. You lump all these days together, and you can call them either one. And in fact, the Bible does that. And even the preparation day is included in the Gospels. When they talk about preparation day, it's called the Passover, and so it starts the first day of Unleavened Bread. But it's not uncommon to do that in modern culture and in ancient culture. And it's kind of like finals week. You know, if you've ever had finals week, you might only have one final, but the whole week is finals week. And so it's similar to that idea. So I've got Rick, you want to go to the spreadsheet? I made up this little spreadsheet that might help to kind of show you what was going on. Now, this is the traditional view of the Passover that Jesus went through. And so if you see here, this is nice on, I've got the black is nighttime, and then you get into yellow, that's the daytime hours, but the day actually starts right here. So you can see Nisan 14 starts, and that's the Last Supper. So this green color is the preparation day, and then Passover begins right here when it turns to the next day. And so you kind of go through where Jesus would have experienced it. This is when he told the disciples to go and prepare a place and get ready for Passover, and they had the Last Supper. So actually, the Last Supper wasn't the Passover Seder because Jesus was the Passover Lamb. But they ate together this night, and that's after they ate. They went to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus prayed, and then he got arrested in the middle of the night. And early in the morning, before the day really got started, they went to the Sanhedrin, and then Pilate orders the execution in the early afternoon, right around noon, and there's the 3 hours of darkness, and Jesus carries his cross. He's crucified. He dies in that time segment, and that's when Joseph requests the body, and they bury him. And they have to do it before the Passover because you can't work. And this is where the traditional view, the women, the Bible, if you read all the Gospels and put it together, the women, it says the women buy spices after the Sabbath, but then they rest before the Sabbath. So there's a little confusion on this 3-day view, but this is the traditional view that Jesus died on a Friday and then spent the day in the tomb. There was one night and a day and then another night. And that's the next morning when the guard was requested by the Jewish leaders to seal the tomb. And then the women went and they found Jesus on Sunday morning, or they found the empty tomb on Sunday morning. And then the guards are bribed not to say anything that the body's gone. And so that's the 3-day vision. There's another, this is the one that I seems to make a little more sense, that because Jesus said, I'll be in the, just like Jonah was in the belly of a whale 3 days and 3 nights, the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights. So then this is the other view, is that Jesus was actually killed. And that other one was, you can actually trace the moon cycles back to when, because the Passover is based on the moon cycles when it starts. And so that would have been 33 A.D. And then this one would be 30 A.D. I got the dates there. So you can actually know what year it would have taken place depending on the moon cycles. But this would have been, Nisan 14 would have started on a Tuesday instead of a Thursday. And you'd have the Last Supper and the foot, the same stuff, the foot washing, going to the Mount of Olives and praying, Jesus would be arrested. And then I guess I included all the details. He went before Annas, and then that's the first time that Peter denies him. And there's the second denial, and Jesus is mocked, and the third denial, and then he went before Caiaphas, and then they get the whole Sanhedrin together through the night, and in the very early hours of the day, they're at the Sanhedrin. Judas returns the silver, and then they take Jesus before Pilate first thing in the morning, and then they march him over across the city to Herod, then they take him back to Pilate. Jesus is flogged, and then right about noon is when he announces that Jesus is going to be crucified. And he says, "Behold your king," and everybody gets upset. And that's when Jesus carries his cross. There's 3 hours of darkness. He's crucified. Jesus died about 3 p.m. on the day of preparation for the Passover. And this is when the people would have been getting ready to eat the Passover meal on this day. So Jesus was crucified on the same day that everybody slaughtered their lambs to eat the Passover meal. So Jesus actually became the Passover lamb for all of us. So that's so then they buried him right before the Passover got started, because this is a Sabbath. And that helps to make a little more sense of the women buying spices, because there's the Sabbath, and they sealed the tomb, and then the next day the women buy spices, and then they rest on another Sabbath, because then there's the weekly Sabbath. So this would have been the annual Sabbath, the yellow, and then the blue would be the Saturday weekly Sabbath. So they'd rest another Sabbath, and then they'd go to the tomb, and they'd find Jesus gone. And so that gives you 3 actual days. If Jesus is buried here, he goes 1 day, 2 day, 3 days, and then he could resurrect. Really, he could resurrect technically on Saturday night, right when he was buried, or he could have resurrected any time Sunday morning, because they found him, the tomb was empty. So they don't, we don't know exactly when Jesus came back to life, but and they really don't have, there was an earthquake, and early in the morning there's an earthquake right about here, and the stone was rolled away, and Jesus wasn't there anymore, but the stone wouldn't have stopped Jesus if he wanted to leave. I mean, he could have just spent the quiet time, and that probably would have been nice, because he didn't get very much quiet time when he was alive, but he could have gone through the stone the same way he went through the door to visit the disciples after he had risen from the dead. So that's the other theory of the timing. So that just gives you an idea of how the Sabbaths work and how the timing of the Passover, and you can see how the days start at sundown and then end, and the next day starts at sundown, and where the Sabbaths lie. And today, I just wrote little notes, that in 2013, today is Nisan 13. So right now, we're right about here in Nisan 13, and then tonight, Nisan 14 starts. So tonight is the preparation for the Passover, and this is when you would eat the Passover meal at the end of tomorrow, and then Passover starts tomorrow night, and then ends on the day after tomorrow night. So just to give you an idea of how the days work in the Jewish calendar. All right, anyway, during this whole time, this whole week, you don't eat any leaven. You don't eat any yeast, and the Bible associates yeast with something for Christians, doesn't it? You know what yeast is in the Bible? Sin, yeah. And remember, Jesus said, beware the yeast of the Pharisees. And it's dangerous because all it takes is there's a little bit of yeast in that lump of dough, and it affects the whole thing. It gets spread throughout the dough. So you beware yeast, because it's the temptation will spread, and sin spreads, and it can be a very dangerous thing. So Jesus used yeast as a picture of sin. But for the Passover, the reason God told the Israelites to make bread without yeast is because they didn't have time to sit around and wait for the dough to rise, because they're getting ready to go. They need to pack, they need to be dressed and ready and prepared, and they're going to leave. So they were about to start the Exodus. They were about to leave Egypt and start their trek through the desert. So they were all dressed up in their traveling clothes, holding their walking sticks, standing up, eating their meal, and they didn't have time to wait for bread to rise. And after 400 years, they were, we're ready to go. You know, we're not going to sit around. They're prepared. And so they baked a bunch of this unleavened bread, which was, much quicker to prepare and get ready. And plus, a bonus is that it lasted longer. You know, bread without yeast, or bread with yeast, the normal bread we eat, you let it sit for a couple days, and it gets crusty and hard and stale, and it's kind of gross. But the Passover bread, the crackery kind of stuff that's real thin, lasts forever. You know, it probably wouldn't go 40 years, but then they got manna. But when you celebrate Passover, it's considered, one long holiday. You've got that week. And so you spend that whole week celebrating unleavened bread and eating only unleavened bread. You don't have anything with yeast in it. So this Passover day right here, this is treated as a Sabbath when you don't work, in the yellow when it starts. And that's all a Sabbath. And then the last day of the week, the last day of the Passover week, is another Sabbath. So these are two annual Sabbaths that every year you take the time off, and all your bread and anything else you might eat is supposed to not have any yeast in it, not have any yeast in the whole house is supposed to be clear of it. And this is something that Jesus did too, growing up. He celebrated the Passover every year with his family. The Bible tells us that his family went to Jerusalem every year, and they celebrated the Passover together. And in fact, it was right after the Passover celebration, when he was 12 years old, that the family went in, and then Joseph and Mary left town, and they were on, traveling with their caravan or whatever group they're with. They realized Jesus wasn't there, and they had to go back to Jerusalem, and they found him still in the temple. So it was for Passover that they went to celebrate when Jesus disappeared and went to the temple, and they lost him. And of course, Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples for the couple of years leading up to his crucifixion. He would have had that meal with them, and going to Jerusalem was a big deal. Going to Jerusalem is bigger than, for the Passover is bigger than going to New York to Times Square for New Year's Eve. It was important to go to the temple and dedicate your lamb there at the temple, and that's where they would kill it and prepare. And so it was kind of an important deal for anybody who was able to go to Jerusalem and actually celebrate the Passover there. So the town was full. I mean, it was packed with people. So on the day when Jesus entered Jerusalem, there was crowds of visitors and people who had come for the Passover meal. So it was quite an event. And things like that would have been a little bit different in the way people celebrated in the first century Passover, as compared to the way they celebrate it today in the average Jewish household. But the goal has always been the same. For thousands of years, since the time the Israelites were first released from Egypt, the goal of the Passover has been the same, and that's to remind the people of when they were in captivity and God set them free through the blood of the lamb that they spread on the doorposts. And it's to remember that what God did for his people. And so all the basic elements of Passover remained unchanged for thousands and thousands of years. And one big change that happened that they added that, you know, kind of made a big difference to Passover is they added an egg to the plate. You know, the food has always been basically the same. They added an egg to the plate back in around 70 AD because the temple, the Jewish temple, was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. And at that point, they added an egg to the Seder meal to represent the destruction of the temple. And that's you know, one change that's happened over thousands of years. But otherwise, the thing is, it's basically been the same celebration for thousands of years, the way the Jews have celebrated it. And let's see, can we go back to the slideshow? Let's see if I can. Yeah, I can actually work it now. Good. So there's... there we go. So the Passover in the first century did not look like this. I know this guy said that I borrowed these slides, but this says Jesus celebrated the Passover Seder. He didn't actually celebrate the Passover meal because he was the Passover lamb. He ate the last supper was with his disciples on the day of preparation. And it definitely didn't look anything like this. I mean, this is a nice painting and they, you know, everybody's posed nicely, but they would have been reclining around, you know, they probably had their food on the floor. They probably all reclined. They had pillows, and they were all in a circle, which wouldn't have made for a good painting. So that's why this is. And this, if you get a close-up view, they've got nice, pretty glass goblets, which is, you know, they had glass back then, but it's extremely expensive, so they wouldn't have had glass goblets. But you know, that's just an interesting picture. But the Last Supper was the meal that Jesus ate with his disciples before Passover on the preparation day. And you remember, he told his disciples, I have really been looking forward to eating this Passover meal with you, but I won't eat it again until my kingdom comes. And he told his disciples he really wanted to. He'd eaten it probably two times before in his ministry, but now he says, I really wanted to eat with you, but I'm not going to eat it again until my kingdom comes. And so that's just kind of a sign. And so the gospel tells us that Jesus was crucified on the day of preparation, on the day that the lamb would have been killed and roasted for the Passover meal. The Bible tells us that's the day that Jesus was crucified. In John 19, at verse 13, it says, Pilate sat down on the judgment seat on the platform that is called the stone pavement. It was now about noon on the day of preparation for the Passover, and Pilate said to the people, Look, here is your king. Away with him, they yelled. Away with him, crucify him. What? Crucify your king? Pilate asked. We have no king but Caesar, the leading priest shouted back. Then Pilate turned Jesus over to them to be crucified. So it says that all this happened on the day of preparation for the Passover. And I think you'll see as we go through the different parts, I'm going to take you through quickly the different parts of the Seder meal and what they mean and kind of some connections with Jesus. But I think it's good information not just to know about for your own edification of what Jesus would have done and even how the Passover is celebrated today and how it's really... not change much since Jesus would have done it, relatively similar to the way it's done today. But I think it's good because it opens a door to talk about Jesus with any Jews you might know, and you'll be amazed at the open door for using this as a witnessing tool to people that you might know who might take part in Passover. And so. Seder simply means the word Seder, if you've heard the word Passover Seder, which is the Passover meal, the word Seder basically just means arrangement or order. So when you say Passover Seder, it's the Passover order. It's the ceremony that they do. And there's a ritual that lays out the specific food items and when they're eaten in a specific way to commemorate the very first Passover in Egypt and to remember what that was all about. And so this is the preparation. It's called... Jewish words. Let me see if I get this right. Bendikat chametz, and that's what they do today. Is they search for the leaven, and the kids get to take part in this, And the first step is, on this day of preparation, is you clean the whole house and you get rid of all the yeast. So you clear the house of, leaven, and you can sell it if you've got a lot, or you can just throw it in the trash before, and it all has to be done before noon. I think about noon on preparation day. You have to get all the yeast out of the house. And if it's before noon, I think you can eat it. So you can throw it away, you can sell it, you can whatever. If it's before noon on preparation day, you can just eat it, and that gets rid of it. So people go today, they go from top to bottom cleaning their houses. It's a big spring cleaning day, and some families even have special dinnerware that only gets used for the Passover week. And so they take all their usual dishes that they use 51 weeks out of the year, they pack them up, they put them away, and they bring out the fancy special plates that are only used on Passover week because they've never touched yeast, and they're clean, they're kosher for Passover week. So some families will do that, and so all the other dishes that get used are out, and the whole house is cleaned. And I don't know about you, that doesn't sound much fun to me to have to go through and clean the whole house, pack up all your usual dishes, bring out whole new dishes. But hopefully it's fun for the people that have to do it, because I'm guessing a lot of kids don't like have to clean up for Passover day. But actually the fun part is, well, maybe this is just what they try to do to make it sound fun to the kids. But through the day as they're cleaning, the mom or whoever will take a little piece of bread with yeast, and she'll hide it. She'll hide some leaven somewhere in the house. There'll be some yeast. And that's called the Bendikat Chametz. And so mom is, spent the day cleaning and trying to keep the kids on task. And she's hidden a little piece of leaven somewhere in the house. And so dad then comes home, and it starts the game to go search for this missing piece of leaven. So it's just to kind of get the whole family into it. It's a fun game. And they find it, hopefully. The dad finds that last bit, and then they throw it away, if you're really dedicated, serious folks, they'll actually burn that last bit just to make sure there's no remnants of it. And Paul used this idea as a moral lesson about not letting sin spread in the church. In 1 Corinthians 5, at verse 6, Paul says, "Don't you realize that this sin is like a little yeast?" And they were talking about sin, people committing sins in the church that people knew about. And Paul said, "Don't you realize that this sin is like a little yeast that spreads through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast by removing this wicked person from among you, and then you'll be like a fresh batch of dough made without yeast, which is what you really are. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. So let's celebrate the festival not with the old bread of wickedness and evil, but with the new bread of sincerity and truth." So Paul took that Passover example, and he used it, and he said, this is where we're supposed to be. Our lives are supposed to be cleared out of sin. We're supposed to be new people. The church should be a place of goodness and people who support each other into doing good works. And if people are doing bad things, you need to tell them that you got to change, that can't be part of the church, that your life has to be a good life and a life that honors God. And that's what the church is meant to help encourage people to turn their lives around and to follow God and to live with the Holy Spirit. And so Paul used yeast as an example of how if you allow that to continue and just, nod your head and say whatever, then it spreads and people keep getting, and it gets worse and worse, and the church goes south and things fall apart, and people, they don't preach a strong gospel, they don't preach to live good lives, and if the church falls apart, and you can see that happening in part of the American church around the country, that people have just kind of given up and said, whatever. And, homosexual marriage, whatever. If you want to do whatever and ignore God, you just say you're sorry and go on with your life. And so this was a warning from Paul. So probably one of the most ancient traditions of the Seder is there's the meal, there's the food, but there's also four cups of wine. And the four cups of wine each represent something different. And you progress through the four cups as the meal goes on. So the first one that you drink as everything gets started is the sanctification cup. And it talks about God saying, "I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians." And then there's deliverance. "I will free you from being slaves to them." And then there's redemption. "I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment." And then there's praise. "I will take you as my own people." And so through the night, you go through these four cups. And the first one begins at the beginning. And then the last one is the after the meal is finished, and And then here's the food. That's the cups. Whoops. There we go. Here's the food, and that's a typical Seder plate. You can see there's some normal stuff like celery and lettuce and parsley. There's an egg. This stuff is called the chametz. It's a sweet stuff. It's apples and honey and nuts, and so it tastes really good. And then this is horseradish. I think it's red with beet juice, and it's real bitter. If you ever tasted horseradish, it'll make you cry. It's bitter, nasty tasting stuff. And then this is just a little thing of water. There's missing from here is a lamb, a shank bone from a lamb. So you get a piece of lamb meat. And then this is the unleavened bread or the matzo bread. And then there's one of the cups. And that's the basic food there. But that's charoset is the sweet stuff, what it's called. And so the first thing that you would eat would be parsley or some sort of vegetable. It could be parsley or it could be the celery or something like that. But after that first cup of wine, so you drink that first cup, and then it's a reminder, this vegetable is a reminder it's springtime, that God is the one who helps the crops to grow. And then you take that vegetable and you dip it in that little cup of water, it's salt water, and then you'd eat it, and the salt water is supposed to remind you of the tears that were shed because of the people's slavery in Egypt. So I don't know if anybody can remember something that we do as a church where we drink wine or grape juice and eat something to remind us of something that happened thousands of years ago. That might sound similar to something that we do in the church. But that's exactly what they were doing. They were eating something and drinking something to remind them of something important that happened thousands of years ago. And that's what. And so you start with the parsley and the salt water, and after the after that is the shank bone of the lamb. So there was the piece of the lamb meat that everybody got, and you had to eat it all. And it's interesting to think, we do our communion once a month, and Jesus instituted communion, and it's interesting that it happened the night before Passover. That's when Jesus first started communion, and he said, "Do this remembering me." And then we've got the Passover meal that the Jews do. And the shank bone is obviously, a part of the lamb that was slain, and they took the blood and put it on the doorposts of the lentil. They don't do that anymore. That was just for the first Passover. They take the blood of the sacrificed lamb, they spread it on the doorposts, and then when the angel comes by, the angel of death to kill that firstborn, he passes over all the houses that have the blood on the doorposts, and their homes were set apart. They were the safe houses for all the Israelites to be protected in. And of course, Jesus became our Passover lamb who was slain to take away the sins of the world. And so in the same way that the Israelites were saved by the blood of the lamb, so we are saved by the blood of the lamb. And so it's this kind of similar idea that God, God does things on purpose. And God started this knowing that he had a plan and knowing that this is what he was leading up to. So all this is meant to point to the actual Passover lamb of Jesus. That it was really built, and I'm sure it's more than coincidence that all this, in the same way that none of the bones in the lamb that was killed for Passover, you weren't supposed to break any bones. You're just supposed to kill it and cook it, roast it, and not break any bones. And in the same way, Psalm prophesies that when the Messiah comes, that none of his bones would be broken. And then Jesus went that when he was crucified. Remember, they went to kill the two, that they went to kill everybody early because Passover was coming. They needed them to die soon. So they broke the legs of the other two guys that were hanging on the crosses. But then they came to Jesus, and they would have broken his legs, but he was already dead. So none of his bones were broken. And so all this, all this stuff points to Jesus. And so you can use all these kinds of things to talk about the Messiah and who the real Messiah is, because the Jews are still waiting for the Messiah. They've missed it. And so all this points to Jesus. And then there's the matzo bread. And that's the unleavened bread. And in Egypt, it would have been like, a crispy pita. It wouldn't have been nice flat squares like you have there mass produced today. It would have been just a flat pita bread, but it would have been crispy. They've got lots of holes in it. And basically today, it's like a big flat cracker. It looks like a big saltine cracker, and it's toasted looking. It's full of stripes, hole stripes from the cooking process and lots of holes in it, like a saltine cracker kind of. And they make it a lot, you know, you can buy actual matzo bread from Israel that's been imported. So you can go to, I don't know how many grocery stores would carry it, but probably someplace like Valley Foods, and you can actually buy matzo bread and from Israel and see what it tastes like. And so it's real interesting that the next thing that you would eat, well, the bread slide, in Isaiah 53:5, it talks about the Messiah. And this matzo bread, this is just a coincidence, I think, but this matzo bread has got stripes and holes in it. And Isaiah 53:5 says, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his stripes we are healed." So that's just an interesting part, that you can use that unleavened bread that's mass-produced today to point, another part of the Passover meal, to point back to Jesus. So then the next thing you have is the horseradish, and it's called the maror, and real bitter, nasty stuff. And it's you know, they get the real strong stuff so you eat it, and it makes you cry. And you're reminded of the bitter lives that the Jews lived under slavery, that they were captive people and they were forced to do labor. And right away, you eat that maror, so it's real bitter and it's nasty. And then right away you eat the sweet stuff, the charoset, to kind of wash away that flavor. And that stuff, it's brown, it's kind of mushy brown sweet stuff, and that represents the mortar that was laid between the bricks as the Jews were building. So all this stuff points to their life in Israel and what they went through. And so that kind of helps counteract the flavor of the maror. And though there was nothing sweet about slave labor, today Christians can think about how sweet, how bitterness, sin and death is, but then how sweet the grace of God is that saves us from that. So that's something that we can think about. And then the egg, which was the brand new thing that got added in 70 AD. I kind of feel bad about the Jews who celebrate this, because it's like everything is a devastating thing that happened. You know, first was the slavery in Egypt, and all these things point back to that bitter time and that sad time when they were tears. And then the temple was destroyed, completely wrecked, not one stone on top of another, like Jesus said. And then this egg is meant to remind them of the destruction of the temple. So it's like everything in this is depressing, but they remember it. But we as the church, is the good news for us, we of the church have become the temple. You know, right now it's the Dome of the Rock that's a Muslim temple, but we as the church don't have to worry about having a physical temple, because we are the temple. And so Jesus lives in us, that we have the Holy Spirit. And so we have this hopeful message. It's all this stuff in the Seder plate, it's depressing, it's sad, it's remembering terrible things that happened in your history. But then you have this message of hope about the Messiah who came, and he's that sweetness. And the Messiah is the one who lives in you and makes you the living temple. And so it's you can share this good news with people. And then there's this other real interesting thing. This is called the Yachatz, and it's the middle matzo. And it's real, I have a bag. It's like a nice fancy linen bag, and inside there's three slots in it, and they take three of these matzo sheets, these unleavened bread, and they stick three pieces in this bag. And this bag is called an echad, and you can see the word right there. And it means one, but it's a united, it's the same kind of one that you describe God as one. And you know, like if you said this is one pulpit, it's a different word. But when you talk about one God, it's an echad. And this bag that has three different pieces of matzo, what is called a one, and it's a unified one. And it's interesting enough that it's actually a triune one, like the Trinity, because you've got three pieces of bread in this one bag, and none of them know, you know, if you ask a rabbi, why do you have this? Why do you do this part of the sermon? None of them know what it represents. They just do it. So for thousands of years, they go back and they can't find a history of where this got started. And actually, another interesting thing is aphikomen, that's a Greek word. And Greek was around, I think a couple hundred years before Jesus, and then 50 years after. So it was around the time of Jesus that Greek was introduced into the Hebrew language. And so it's interesting that there's a Greek word attached to this part of the Seder meal that none of the Jews know why it's a part of the Seder meal. And so Deuteronomy 6:4 is the most famous, most used Jewish prayer, you know, always. This is a prayer that they repeat all the time, and it's called the Shema. And it says in Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And the words for that are Shema, Israel, Adonai, Eloheinu, Adonai, Echad. And so when they're saying the Lord is one, they're saying the Lord is Echad. And so it's just real interesting that this container is called an Echad, and it's got three parts. So it's demonstrating that God is this unified one, and it's got this great statement that points to the Old Testament Trinity of God, or the unity, you know, a unified one, that there's more to God than just a single. There's something, you know, that God has got more to him than just a one person. And so it's just real interesting stuff. And newer Jewish translations of the Bible, of the Old Testament scriptures, they've actually changed the word. It used to say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." They've changed it to, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord alone." And the reason they've changed the word is because people were using this, Christians were using this to witness to the Jews, and the Jews were saying, "Oh my goodness, it's talking about the Trinity." And Jews were becoming Christians, and so the rabbis said, "We're losing Christians, we need to change this word." So old translations, you see the word Echad translated in one. New translations, the word Echad is translated into alone, to stop people from being converted to Christianity. So it's just a real interesting thing. And they were using the Shema, the most famous Jewish prayer, to make new Christians. And none of the rabbis know where this came from, but you've got the three pieces of unleavened bread in this unified one bag. And the tradition is to take the middle piece out, to leave the other two, you break the middle piece, and you leave a small part, but you take a big part of that middle piece and you wrap it in a napkin and you hide it away until the meal is finished. You know, and that's what happened to Jesus. He was broken, he was wrapped up, and he was hidden away for a time. And you keep that, and that larger piece is called the afikomen, which is a Greek word, and that's hidden away until afikomen is the Greek word for dessert, which is what it's called. And you keep that piece hidden away, and then after the meal is over, after you've eaten all the other stuff, then somebody goes to find it again. They retrieve it, and a lot of times it's a game for the kids, and they send the kids off to search for the afikomen, and so the kid finds it, and they're usually given a reward or something. You know, they hold on to it until they get a ransom for it, and so they give back the afikomen, and then everybody, they break it up, and everybody eats a piece. And so it's very interesting. There's this tradition that none of the Jews know why they do it, but they take this middle piece of matzah out of the unified one, they break it, they wrap it up, they hide it, they bring it back out, and they take little pieces and they eat it, which is extremely similar to something that we do here every month. And so, you know, who knows, but I wonder if Jesus is the one who instituted this afikomen, that were his disciples who continued on this, because they were all Jews, who continued on the Passover, and they got this tradition started, and it just kind of snuck in as part of the Seder meal. And you know, we don't know for sure, but I wonder if that's what happened. Because when the meal is done, you know, here's what it says, it was broken up and hidden away and brought back. And when the meal is done, everybody takes a piece, and that's what Jesus said. You know, before he died, he took a piece of unleavened bread, he broke it, said, "This is my body broken for you," and gave everybody a piece, and he said, "Take it and eat it in remembrance of me." And the Jews don't know what that bread stands for. And what a powerful witnessing tool that could be. You could say, "I know what that bread is. I know what the afikomen is." And you could say, and I just think that's cool. And so Jesus is our Passover lamb. And that's what people need to know, that Jesus still is the Passover lamb. And as soon as they had eaten that, after they'd eaten that afikomen, they drink that third cup. And remember, that third cup is the cup of redemption. And so you'd eat the broken pieces of the afikomen, and you'd drink the cup of redemption. And we all know who took the cup and said, "This is my blood," which is the cup of the new covenant, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins, the cup of redemption. And so it's just, can you see what an amazing witnessing tool the Passover can be, if you know about it? And then there's another tradition, it's where everybody gets up after they've eaten, they go to the door, and they open the door, and then they sing this hymn that's for Elijah to come. And they're singing for Elijah to come, and why would the Jews want Elijah to come? Well, because Elijah precedes the Messiah. And so they go out and they're calling for Elijah because they're still looking for the Messiah. They've missed Jesus, and John, and Jesus pointed out that John the Baptist was the Elijah, that he led the way for the Lord. He says, you know, this is behold the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world, that he prepared the way. And so many of God's chosen people, many of the Jews they've missed this. They've been thousands of years where they've just kind of, because the Jesus was crucified, they just kind of lost it. They thought, you know, no big deal. And all this stuff points to the Messiah who's already here. And you can use this to say, this is the Messiah. And then the last cup after everything's done is the cup of praise. And if you remember, when Jesus drank, broke the bread, and then they drank the wine, and Jesus said that he would never again drink the wine until his kingdom came. That from that point on, he would not drink the fruit of the vine until his kingdom came. And so Jesus is not drinking the cup of praise until he comes back. You know, it's just another one of those things that points to the Messiah who's here. And so maybe the next time we take communion, which will be in a couple of weeks, you'll have something to think about, you know, connecting this to the Passover, because we're going through Passover week this week. But think about how Jesus is the Passover Lamb. And so much of what the Passover is, it reminds people of where they come from, of the slavery in Egypt and the terrible bitter times and the things that they endured. But then Jesus became the Passover Lamb, and his body was broken, represented by bread, and his blood was shed and sealed the new covenant for us, which is represented by blood. And maybe, I don't know if we could use unleavened bread sometime, if we could get some, which would be kind of cool, but hopefully you can remember this stuff about Passover and remember that we have so much hope because of what Jesus did. And there's so many people without hope. I mean, the Jews, and then also a lot of people who just don't believe in God and who are looking for something. And so many people try to fill their lives with things to fill that empty spot because they don't have any hope. And we've got this hope. And you can use this to share with others about Jesus, and especially, you know, any Jewish friends who do this every year. They go through this ceremony, and it's a holiday, and they look forward to it, and they celebrate it. But how many of them really think through what we're doing and why, how does this affect my life now? What's going on? And you can say, this is how it should affect your life now. And, you know, the Jews were released from slavery to, you know, from Egypt, which is a big deal. And they were free. But in the same way, God offers freedom to everybody from sin and death. That today, you know, we're not slaves of Egypt anymore, but there's a lot of people who are slaves to sin and death, whose lives are falling apart, and they're without hope, and they're looking for something more. And you can offer that. You can show them that. You can point them the way to Jesus, and you can use this stuff from the Passover to speak to Jews, or you can just use your own testimony about how Jesus has changed your life to tell the world about the hope that Jesus brings and the freedom that he offers, so that we no longer have to be slaves to sin and death and depression and hopelessness, that now we can have eternal hope in Jesus Christ because of what he's done for us. So I just wanted to share that about the Passover, since this is Passover week and the preparation day starts tomorrow. And, you know, you don't have to celebrate Passover, but that's worth thinking and knowing about. And it all points to Jesus. And that's it. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much that you, from the beginning, have been pointing us to you. That from the beginning, you've been planning to find a way to rescue us, and it was in you. And you've been given hints to that and prophecy to that for thousands and thousands of years. And then you came and you fulfilled all that prophecy, and you revealed the mystery that all pointed to you, sacrificing yourself so that we could live. And God, we're so grateful for this hope. We're so grateful for this joy that we can have, that regardless of situations, regardless of the state the world's in or the weather or anything, that we have a hope and a joy that overrides everything, that we have peace that passes understanding. And we're so grateful to you, God, for saving us, for offering to erase our sin and give us new lives. And God, I pray that you'd help us to see the world outside of these walls that needs to know that, that's living without hope and living in depression because they don't have you. And help us to point them to you using tools like the Passover and your prophecy and so many things in the Bible that point to you and who you are and what you've done to us and the wonderful life that you offer everyone who will follow you. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.